All right, well, as I said there, we're going to finish up Philippians today. We began back in January, so I don't know the exact number of sermons. I think somewhere around 18 to 20 sermons through the book of Philippians. As I said last week, next week we're going to start a new series that will last most of, if not all of the summer, on the love of God. Massive topic. And the title of that series is Higher Than the Heavens, a series on the wonderfully complex love of God. Higher Than the Heavens, a series on the wonderfully complex love of God. And that title kind of gets at a couple of the goals of this series. Well, the overarching goal is to behold the love of God, to behold the love of God. But in that, to behold the love of God that is, on the one hand, more complex than we often realize. And then on the other hand, to see that God's love is also more wonderful and to behold the beauty and the greatness of God's love. So on the one hand, God's love is more complex than we often realize because it can't be separated from other aspects of God's character. Like, God's love is connected to and has to be understood in relation to things like God's holiness and God's justice and God's power and God's sovereignty, even God's wrath. Those things are all connected and they fit together. And actually, when we see one and then see it along with others, other aspects of God's character, we see God to be greater than we perhaps realized. God is love. Of course, we all know that. Everyone can quote that Bible verse, but God is also a bunch of other things. And the fact that God is love doesn't mean that God is whatever kind of love we want Him to be. He's also all of these other things. We have to understand all of this together. So we're actually, you know, we have a ton of ground to cover in such a series on the love of God, because we also have to consider how God's love relates to all of these other things. Now, just because God's love is more complex than we often realize, and perhaps such a series and such a look will cause us to really wrestle and reassess our understanding of God's love. This doesn't mean that God's love is any less wonderful, any less cause for joy. Like, it's God really loves us. We're not like love isn't just like this completely empty term that we just import all this other stuff. Like, God really loves us. Hence the beginning of the series title, Higher Than the Heavens. That comes from Psalm 103, where it says, as high as the heavens are above the earth, so great is His love for those who fear Him. The psalmist is picturing how can we explain the love of God? It is higher than the heavens are above the earth. I can't think of a way to explain how great it is, how high it is. You can also think of John 3:16, for God so loved the world. For God loved the world to this point that He gave His Son. Again, this is the epitome, the greatness of God's love, that He would give His only Son. So God's love is unexpected, both in its depth and both in its quality, both quality and quantitatively. And then, of course, one other reason that we'll be doing this series is just that love is such a... It's a topic that's everywhere. It has a million definitions, both inside and outside of the church. And if we're not discerning, if we're not careful, we import and we come to have various definitions of love, some of which are completely antithetical to God and His definition of love. And one of these is, sometimes there is the temptation that instead of believing that God is love, we end up believing, as many seem to do, that love is actually God. Our idea of love is actually the greatest thing in the world, is God. And so we end up worshiping love, or really just worshiping ourselves rather than worshiping God. So there's a huge need for discernment when it comes to love and what love is and what we are to think of it. So we're going to spend a number of weeks on that, beginning next week. And in conjunction with this series, we'll be giving out a book, a companion book on the topic of God's love. It's a recent book by a guy named Jonathan Lehman. The men went through another book by Jonathan Lehman a few months ago. This one's called The Rule of Love, How the Local Church Should Reflect God's Love and Authority. So we're going to have some copies of that, and we're going to hand them out next week and throughout the series if you would like to read along. They'll be free of charge. It's just a really good book that explains various cultural views of God's love and then also then contrast them with the biblical view of love. All right, that's an intro to the series. We will start next week. Looking forward to that. With that, let's dive into this last section of Philippians. The overarching theme here is contentment, specifically contentment in the Lord. If you were here a couple weeks ago, we were in a passage just before this where we talked about the joy of the Lord or the peace of the Lord, both of those things. So one thing that I want to point out right off the bat is that all of these things, joy, contentment, peace, these are things that God wants for us. These are things that God cares about. These are things that God even calls us to pursue. Joy, peace, and contentment. These things that the world so desperately seeks after, that there is a clear universal ambition for these things. Go Google it. You'll find lots of ways to find contentment and happiness. God wants these things for us. So that fact alone, that we're reading God's Word and He's talking about these things and He's calling us to these things, should be a great comfort to us. This should remind us that God is good, that God wants good for us. This should cause us to dig into His Word that we might know Him. Now, having noted that, we also have to recognize that by calling us to contentment and joy and peace, God is not saying that the most important thing in your life is contentment, joy, and peace, and you should go out and find it at whatever cost, through whatever means, and God will bless you. That's called idolatry. God calls us to, and He brings us into, and equips us for a joy in the Lord. We highlighted that phrase a couple weeks ago. In the Lord, a peace in the Lord, a contentment in the Lord. It's a God-centered joy. It's ultimately about Him. It's a God-centered contentment. These things come as a result of seeking God first, as a result of making God our aim and not any one of these things. In other words, the Christian view of contentment is that you don't find contentment by looking for contentment, or you don't find joy by looking for joy. You find these things by beholding Jesus, beholding who He is, beholding the gospel, and being found in Him, being found as His child. These things, joy, peace, contentment, ultimately flow from God. They find their source in God. And so if we were to find them, we have to care more about God than them, which means we have to be converted. We have to experience a fundamental change in our hearts and minds where we care more about God than what we can get for ourselves, even from Him. And this happens at conversion when we truly repent of our sin, repent of our self-righteousness and selfishness and see it as an outright rebellion against God, against our Creator, and trust in the sufficiency and the necessity of Jesus' death in our place for our sin. And when we do this, we are regenerated, we are born again, made new, and Jesus takes over the throne of our lives, and we begin to care more about Him than ourselves. And as we do this, we are called to rejoice in Him. We're called to to boast in him, and as we'll see today, to be content. These are some of the fruits of being found in him, of being God's children. These are some of the outgrowth, the fruit, the results of being God's children. Contentment and joy and peace. And today we're going to look at contentment in particular. So let's work through these last verses here in the book of Philippians. We're going to start with verse 10 at the top. We're going to read that, and then we're going to jump down to verse 14, and we'll come back and cover the few verses there that we jumped over. So we'll get some context here at the beginning. Verse 10, Paul begins, "I rejoiced in the Lord greatly that now at length you have revived your concern for me. You were indeed concerned for me, but you had no opportunity. Yet it was kind of you to share my trouble." Let's jump down to verse 14. "And you Philippians yourselves know that in the beginning of the gospel, when I left Macedonia, no church entered into partnership with me in giving and receiving, except you only. Even in Thessalonica, you sent me help for my needs once and again. Not that I seek the gift, but I seek the fruit that increases to your credit. I have received full payment and more. I am well supplied, having received from Epaphroditus the gift you sent, a fragrant offering, a sacrifice acceptable and pleasing to God." Okay, we'll stop there. So here's what's going on here. About 10 years before Paul wrote this letter to the Philippians, he was on a missionary journey through an area known as Macedonia, and he proclaimed the gospel and planted a church in a city in Macedonia called Philippi, which is where we get the letter to the Philippians. And from the very beginning, this new group of believers in Philippi had supported Paul in his missionary work. Paul says that they were the only church at the beginning that had actually given and received and helped him, partnered with him in this. And so we've seen as we've gone through this book that Paul really loves the Philippians. There's a lot of, he has a lot of affection for them, and likely they for him. This is a great relationship. They've both benefited from this relationship. They've been encouraged by one another. Now, jump forward 10 years to the time that Paul is writing this letter. As you know, if you've been with us through this, Paul is in prison for a couple years. More precisely, he's in house arrest. So while it's not the most comfortable of situations, it's not comfortable by any means, he does have some freedoms. So it's not outright prison. He's in house arrest. So he can continue to write. He can continue to send out letters, receive letters. He can have visitors. So the Philippians sent this man Epaphroditus that we hear here in this text. They sent this man Epaphroditus to deliver some gifts to Paul. We don't know exactly what these gifts were, but Paul was apparently greatly encouraged and comforted by them. So even in prison, the Philippians are finding ways to continue to support Paul and be a joy to him. So that's kind of the context here. That's what's going on. But what becomes clear as you read this passage is that it's not so much the Philippians' gifts that Paul is encouraged by, like the simple fact that he had these gifts, but the act of giving, their act of giving, is what really encourages him. He speaks of it as a sharing in his trouble, or this could be translated as fellowshipping in his trouble. Their act of sending Epaphroditus, giving gifts to bring to him, was a sharing in Paul's troubles that he was experiencing in prison. There's this idea that there is much joy in being mutually committed to Christ and the work of the gospel together, to having others who are partnering, who are sacrificing, who are serving for the sake of Christ, and doing that together. And Paul finds much joy in this, and he speaks of this. Joy is a huge theme throughout this letter. We've spoken about it a lot. And so in the life of the church, such as ours, there are a lot of things to be excited about, to find joy in. It's exciting to see new people come in and join the church. It's exciting to see people jump in and serve and lead in various areas. for us right now, and God providing this new space for us to move into. It's exciting just how that has all come together, how everything we've needed has been supplied. There's a lot of excitement in that. But sometimes there's a temptation for us in the church to become too focused on creating an endless cycle of excitement. Sometimes Sundays can become about trying to engineer a weekly jolt of energy to get people excited, and then you just have to keep outdoing yourself and outdoing yourself, and so to keep people interested and motivated. And sometimes in this, it's really easy to lose focus on the simple joy of the Lord, or the joy of daily striving side by side for the gospel. So I think one application for us in what we've looked at so far is this. Whatever we have going on as a church, whatever stage we're in, let's connect our excitement to clear evidences of God's grace among us. Let's find our joy in things that can only be attributed to God's grace, and not just our efforts to build excitement and momentum. Because you can do that. There's lots of ways to build excitement. And those things come and go, and we can be excited about them. But let's continually and intentionally connect our excitement to clear evidence of God's grace and presence among us. So, for example, let's not be content simply that a new family joins the church, as great as that is, and reason for excitement as it is. But let's go on to consider how God may be working in their lives and how we can be a part of that. Let's not be content simply that we have this great new space that we're working on, and a lot of things have come together for that. Let's consider how that can be an evidence of God's grace for us and for this community, how that can be a platform for the gospel, how God can do what only He can do through that, and not just us grinding concrete and putting up walls and all the things that we can do. I ground some concrete yesterday. It was fun. I've told a number of other pastors who've supported us in various ways in this transition that the most encouraging thing is, like Paul, it's not that the gift, whatever it was, but it's the willingness, the act of giving, the fellowship and partnership in the gospel and the commitment to that that is the most encouraging. And in that, the commitment to us and what we're doing here. But to be able to have this kind of joy and experience this kind of encouragement, whether as a church or whether as individuals, we have to learn to be content. We have to get to the point where we don't just need one more thing and one more thing and one more thing, but we are content as we are. And that's what Paul clarifies next. So let's jump back and cover verses 11 through 13. It says, "Not that I am speaking of being in need." Remember, he's in prison. "Not that I am speaking of being in need, for I have learned in whatever situation I am to be content. I know how to be brought low, and I know how to abound. In any and every circumstance, I have learned the secret of facing plenty and hunger, abundance and need. I can do all things through Him who strengthens me." Well-known coffee cup verse there at the end. So Paul begins, "Not that I'm speaking of being in need." So what Paul is doing is issuing a clarification to what he has just said. While he rejoices in their concern for him and they're sending a gift with Epaphroditus and all that they've done for him, none of this is about him receiving gifts. He's not dependent on their support for his joy and for his contentment. There's no self-pity here. There's no complaining. Paul's not broadcasting his needs on social media, hoping someone comes along and feels bad for him. Again, his focus isn't the gifts, but the giving. His joy is rooted in the Philippians' concern for him and their commitment to Christ and the gospel, of which the giving is evidence. And he can have this focus because he's learned, as he says, the secret of contentment. I think this is a pretty appropriate word for contentment then and now. Contentment seems to be this highly sought after, yet rarely found thing, especially today when so much of our world actively works against us being content. They say that the average person sees something like 5,000 ads a day. And in case you didn't know it, most ads are trying to convince you you're not content, so that you buy the thing that will make you content. So they say. And, you know, there's no way that these 5,000 or so ads don't have an effect on us. As discerning as we are, as content as we may be, there's no way that 5,000 ads a day telling us we're not content don't have an effect on us. They do. So, how can we be content? What is the secret of contentment that Paul speaks of? Well, I think from the text here, there are at least five things we can say about this secret of contentment. First, the secret of contentment is learned over time. Paul twice says he learned to be content. Now, at the time Paul is writing this, he's been a Christian for around 25 years. So this contentment, Paul is saying, after 25 years of being a Christian, he's learned. It wasn't something that just immediately happened once and for all at the moment of conversion. No. He learned it over the years as he lived out his identity in Christ, as he reflected on his identity in Christ, as the Spirit worked in him, as the truths of the gospel permeated through every part of his existence. He learned to be content. This leads to a second thing we can say. The secret of contentment is found in Christ. Secret of contentment is found in Christ. It is a contentment in the Lord. So it's not, again, it's not just contentment. It's not just, there's a thing out there called contentment. Go and find it. Define it however you want. It is contentment in the Lord. And Paul says this in a couple different ways. First, in verse 13, he says, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. Now, how does that relate to contentment? Well, Paul is not saying here that he can go out and do whatever he wants and God will bless him or God will strengthen him for it. This is not a justification for a prosperity gospel. That as long as you have enough faith, God will enable you to double your income, get that house and that car that you really want, fulfill all your dreams. That reading of this verse actually ignores the immediate context of this verse, where Paul has just said he has learned to face both plenty and hunger, abundance and need. And God will strengthen him for it. So what God has strengthened him for and what he will strengthen us for is contentment and faithfulness in all circumstances. We can be content in Christ in all circumstances, and we can be faithful to Christ in all circumstances. The second way Paul says that contentment is found in Christ is found in verse 19. He says, "And my God will supply every need of yours according to his riches in glory in Christ Jesus." According to his riches in glory in Christ Jesus. God will supply every need. So part of how we are content in Christ is that we know and we look to, we know that our needs are not ultimately met by our ability to meet our needs, like our paycheck, our ability to earn an income, are by other people that we rely on. Contentment comes from knowing that our needs are ultimately being met by God. That God is providing every means, whether it be financial or not, material, immaterial, emotional, relational, whatever the need, that it's ultimately being met by God. Every good gift comes from Him. Not only that, we know that God delights in giving good gift to His children. Jesus said that if human fathers, who are evil and sinful, know how to give good gifts to their children, and the implication is that in most cases they do, then how much greater will our Heavenly Father, who is not evil and sinful, but is perfectly loving, give good gifts to those who ask Him? And that's what Jesus says. And it's a rhetorical question. Much more, He will. And again, these needs, we're not only talking about spiritual needs here. In context here in Philippians, the context very clearly includes physical needs. The needs that the Philippians provided to Paul certainly included physical needs. God cares about all of our needs, and He delights to meet all of our needs. Now, He also sees our needs differently, and He prioritizes our needs differently than us. For example, sometimes suffering is a need. Sometimes we need to suffer, and God knows this, and God uses it for good purposes. Most of us going into suffering wouldn't say, well, I really need this. But usually at the end, a lot of times at the end, if we've suffered faithfully, or even if we've not, we look back and we see that God has used it for good, and we say, well, I never would have chosen that, but I don't think I would have done it any differently looking back. I've heard that said so many times. So the ground of this contentment isn't that God will provide everything that we desire or want in any specific moment, but that God knows what we really need and will give it to us, either in this life or in the life to come. And what this really means is that our contentment is based on the character of God. It is based on His being good, His being sovereign. The great verse in Romans 8, we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to His purpose. So again, contentment requires trust in the character of God, not just hope that things will turn out in a certain way in any given circumstance, or hope that God will turn things out in a certain way. No, we have to actually trust in the character of God, that no matter how things turn out, it'll be good. A third thing we can say about the secret of contentment is that it is independent of circumstances or possessions. So Paul says, I know how to be brought low, and I know how to abound. So because his contentment is in Christ, it is unfazed by either humble circumstances or extravagant circumstances. So on the one hand, he isn't overly depressed by suffering and trials and hardship, loss. On the other hand, he doesn't put too much stock in success and plenty and comfort and great things. When we talk about contentment, we often talk about the times when we're suffering and we have hard times. But, you know, it's often noted that wealth is often the culprit of discontentment, right? Wealth sows the seeds of discontentment. And contentment is something that we must seek after in both times of plenty and times of much. We sing this in the hymn we sing, In the Cross of Christ I Glory. These two verses kind of get at this exact same thing. So the one verse says, when the woes of life overtake me, hopes deceive and fears annoy, never shall the cross forsake me, lo, it glows with peace and joy. On the other hand, when the sun of bliss is beaming, light and love upon my way, from the cross the radiance streaming adds more luster to the day. So even in good times, the cross is better. It adds, continues to add more luster. So this new identity we have in Christ provides a stabilizing effect in life. Suffering is not a reason for despair, and success is not a temptation to turn from God. We can stay stable. The peace and the joy and the contentment of the gospel are always better, are always worth beholding. A fourth thing to notice about the secret of contentment is that it's not the same as apathy or stoicism or simplicity. So just real briefly on these things, the Stoic idea of contentment, as one commentator put it, is the exercise of reason over emotions. For the Stoic, emotional detachment is essential to be content. This relates to our word that we use more often, apathy. Apathy is a lack of interest, or lack of enthusiasm, lack of concern. This is not what we are talking about when we are talking about the contentment of the Lord. Contentment is in Christ is not a decision to not care about things, not feel any emotions over things, be ineffective and unmoved by trials and suffering. It's not a killing of our emotions so that we don't ever feel anything, so we're not ever hurt. That's not what we're talking about. The reason that Paul is not dependent on the Philippians and their gifts, it isn't because he put up a wall to his emotions. We know that Paul experienced tears and great joy in many of his relationships with people. He could feel great emotions, tears and suffering and hardship. However, contentment in Christ means possessing a sure and certain grounding through whatever situation comes. It means knowing that you have an identity and hope that is weightier and more significant through any situation, in any situation. In the same vein, contentment in the Lord is not the same as modern ideas of simplicity or the simple life. The Dalai Lama said, "If one's life is simple, contentment has to come." So, in our increasingly busy and distracted and cluttered world, there is, rightly so, a lot of push for simplicity. You got the tiny home craze. You got the Tidying Up with Marie Kondo show. Sometimes you hear that technology is supposed to make our lives simpler. Don't think that's working so well, but there's that. And there's wisdom in much of this. We should push back against busyness and distractions in our world. But for the Christian, there's idolatry on both sides of this. We can make an idol out of busyness and productivity and efficiency and consumerism and in just building, amassing more and more stuff. That's certainly the case. But we can also make an idol out of simplicity. We can tie our joy to keeping things simple. We can tie our joy to having some sort of control over our lives. And this simplicity just becomes more and more important and occupies more of our time and our money and our thoughts than our identity in Christ. And we just try to keep our lives together so that we don't ever need God in our chaos. And then fifth and lastly, and as we already considered, the secret of contentment is not found by looking for contentment. I don't know if you've ever met someone or known someone whose stated life goal is to be happy or be content, and they just spend all of their time and energy seeking after happiness and contentment. In my experience, these have been some of the most unhappy and discontent people I have ever met. Contentment is a byproduct of knowing who we are in Christ. From having that truth, that reality, that identity be the most significant thing in our life. So how are you doing learning contentment? How are you doing with contentment when things are hard, in the difficult times? When you have to trust God for situations that you don't know how they will turn out, when you don't know how something will be answered, when you don't know how suffering will end or when it will end, when you don't know how your needs will be met, how are you doing in contentment when you wish things were different, but you don't know how or when that will happen? On the other hand, how are you with being content in times of plenty and success? Do you know how to not set your hope on the uncertainty of riches? And to not put too much stock in comforts and pleasures, except to the degree that they are evidences of God's grace. And so you're excited because you see God's grace in them, but you don't put your hope in them. So let us keep our hope in the God who gives good gifts, the God who delights in giving good gifts, and not in the gifts themselves. Paul then ends this book, as he often does in many of his writings, by pointing to the glory of God. Last few verses here, starting at verse 20. To our God and Father be glory forever and ever. Amen. Greet every saint in Christ Jesus. The brothers who are with me greet you. All the saints greet you, especially those of Caesar's household. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit. And that ends the book of Philippians. So at this point, it should come as no surprise that the ultimate aim in all of this is the glory of God. That's how Paul ends this letter. God's great design in our creation, in his creation, in salvation, in all that he does, is to draw us into his glory, to draw us into his greatness, to open our eyes to his worthiness, to create us to be worshipers. His saving of us, his working in us, his strengthening of us, his giving us good gifts, his satisfying us, all of this is ultimately not because we are great and God is just in service to us, but because God is great and he is creating us to be in service to him. And this truth about God's glory and the world existing for God's glory always rubs against our inherent selfishness. It always rubs against our desire to be on the throne. Even in the church, we can often just put a little spiritual spin on it where we say that, well, God is actually ultimately man-centered. God is more concerned about us and our happiness than his own glory. Well, that's not true, but we do have to insist that the two belong together. That God's glory and our joy are connected. In pursuing his own glory, which he does in all things, God leads us into his joy. And then for our part, when we pursue his glory and his kingdom and his will above all else, when we seek him first, we find joy as a result, and we find contentment as a result. This is a great hope and comfort, is it not? Just as we begin, that God in his word speaks about and calls us to joy and contentment and all of this, but they're found in the Lord. So God is good. There is no one better. There is no better place to be than in the Lord, to be found in him, to know who we are in him, to know his love for us. So let us seek him first. Let us seek him first, and through that we will find the joy of the Lord, the peace of the Lord, and the contentment of the Lord. Let's pray.